Last week in Isaiah chapter 41, we saw how the Lord reassured his people that though they would be disciplined for their sins, they would not be disowned. The Lord's intent was to refine them, not ruin them. And he would restore them. He would let Babylon conquer them and carry them off into exile, yes, but he would not leave them there. After they had been refined in the fire of Babylonian exile, he would pull them out of the fire and restore them to their home. He would not let them suffer 1 second more than was needful. The Lord said he would send a man from the east who would conquer nations, trample kings, and use his sword and his bow to turn people into dust. And we later learn that this king conqueror is Cyrus the Great of Persia, who almost immediately after taking over Babylon, released the Jews to go back to their home. Our passage today again starts with Cyrus as the instrument of God's judgment. However, when we get to chapter 42, there is a seismic shift. Isaiah shifts from talking about Cyrus, the bringer of judgment, to Christ, the bringer of justice. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41, where we'll be reading starting in verse 25. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion, and their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the habitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word and how your holy word of ancient writ continues to reverberate even to the present day, that you speak to us through these ancient words, that we might know you, that we might follow you, that we might worship you. We pray even this day our hearts might be equipped to do just that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, let's consider what this passage has to say about Cyrus in chapter 41, which this will mostly serve as a contrast to what we read about the Lord's servant in chapter 42. In verse 25, the Lord speaks of Cyrus as one from the north and one from the rising of the sun, that is, from the east. And we might ask, how can one person be from both the north and the east? Well, apparently Cyrus was nicknamed the mule because, like a mule has mixed ancestry between a horse and a donkey, Cyrus had ancestry in both Persia and Media, the east and the north. I don't know if it was his friends or his enemies who gave him that nickname, but apparently that was one of his nicknames in history. Furthermore, although he started his reign as king of Persia, he soon took over Media, and soon he ruled over both the north and the east before he took over Babylon and released the Jews. It is here said that Cyrus would call upon the name of the Lord. However, in chapter 45, Isaiah says that Cyrus did not know the Lord. Therefore, we should assume that Isaiah means here is not that Cyrus believed in the Lord and followed the Lord. Rather, Cyrus was like the American politicians who say, God bless America, even though they may not worship or follow God. That is, he was diplomatic. For the Jews, this was a favorable change, of course, as the Egyptians and Assyrians and Babylonians all had not been diplomatic at all, but had mocked their God and openly oppressed them and made war with them. So even though Cyrus did not believe in the one true God, he still said, God bless the Jews. This doesn't mean that he was saved, but the Jews were grateful that God made Cyrus positively disposed to them nonetheless to accomplish his good purposes for them. Cyrus is described as trampling on rulers, as one tramples mortar, and as a potter treads clay. I've never trampled mortar or tread clay, but I assume these are not gentle processes. Cyrus is the instrument the Lord wielded in his hand to bring about his judgment upon the nations. Last week we talked about how we saw this come to pass. In the 6th century BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Media, and then Asia Minor, and then he eventually took control of Babylon too, which had been the preeminent nation of the world before the Persian Empire took its place at the top. And this all came to pass as the Lord had declared, even over 100 years in advance, even identifying Cyrus as one from the north and the east, even identifying Cyrus by name, as we come to see in later chapters in Isaiah. In verse 26, the Lord draws our attention to the uniqueness of his promises regarding Cyrus. He points out that he alone is foretelling the rise of Cyrus and the fall of nations at his hands. He is not one of many predicting this. If everyone was predicting this, we might assume or at least suspect that the prediction was somehow based more on a logical deduction rather than foreknowledge. But the Lord assures us his prophecy is not just good guesswork of what the future might hold. He knows what the future holds. Therefore, we can trust what he has to say. Why is this such an important message for us to grasp? It is because the Lord is about to tell us of the Christ. And the promises surrounding the Christ will be hard for us to believe, because they are almost too good to be true. But they are true. Praise the Lord. So to strengthen our belief in the prophecies about the Christ, God had Isaiah record these specific prophecies about Cyrus, so that when they came true, we might believe. This is a great act of the Lord's mercy. He does not just command our belief from us. He gives us hard evidence so that we can believe. Reason and faith are not in competition. Reason corroborates our faith. So because the prophecies regarding Cyrus came about just as God said, we can trust him. In verse 27, we see we can trust the good news he sends to us by the way of his herald, that is Isaiah. The Lord disciplines his people, but he does not disown them. He does not ruin them, but refines them and promises to restore them. This is Isaiah's message. And this is not just the hope of the 6th century Israelites. This is our hope too. Though our sins are many, though our sins are terrible, the Lord our God promises to forgive us and purify us and restore us. This, however, is not the work of his instrument of judgment, Cyrus. This is the work of his servant, the Christ. Before we turn to the song about the Christ, let's look once more at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 41. It says this, "But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." Cyrus will come and judge the world, but who will come and save it? Cyrus helps trample out the lies, but who will speak the truth? The Lord says the people have counselors, but they have no answers. Rather, these counselors share only delusions and are themselves labeled as delusions. That is, they are not to be trusted. These counselors may attempt to add to their non-answers and delusional words parlor tricks, which they call signs or miraculous works to prove their authenticity. But the Lord says their works are nothing. Lastly, he says that their metal images, their idols, are empty wind. They are powerless and their idols are powerless to help them. If this is the state of the counselors of the world, then the world is empty of any counselors who can help and empty of any heroes who can save the day. And so, because we were without a hero, God declared that he would send us the hero that we need. In chapter 42:1, the Lord says, "Behold, my servant. This is the one in whom our hope will rest." So into the emptiness of verses 28 and 29 comes the Christ, who fills the emptiness with all his fullness. The beginning of chapter 2 is the first poem in a collection of four poems in the book of Isaiah, titled The Servant Songs. They are poems about the Lord's servant. While Cyrus was a mere instrument in the Lord's hand, it is clear that the Christ is someone who has much more value to the Lord, who is precious to the Lord. He's not just a tool in the Lord's hand. He is the Lord's servant, whom the Lord himself upholds and sustains. He is the one the Lord has chosen for himself. He is the one in whom the Lord's soul delights. God may have called Abraham his friend, but God calls Christ his soul's delight. The Lord's love for Christ and joy in Christ is vast enough to fill the entire cosmos. Furthermore, Cyrus was an instrument to bring God's judgment upon the nations. But the Lord's servant, the Christ, will bring justice to the nations. In these first four verses, the word justice is repeated three times, highlighting this as a crucial aspect of the Christ's ministry. And as we see in verse 1, it is far too small a thing for him to bring justice to Judah only. According to verse 1, his mission is to bring justice to all the nations. He will correct every injustice throughout the whole world and thereby establish a true and lasting peace. God endows Christ with the Spirit of God to empower him to accomplish his mission. And since he accomplishes his mission by the power of God, his success will be unto the glory of God. Pastor Ray Ortland highlights the contrast between the Spirit of God who empowers the Christ in verse 1 to complete his mission on earth and the metal images in the previous verse who produce only an empty wind, leaving those who trust in them unmoved and empty of any real power. They will come to nothing, and all their works will come to nothing. But Christ's work will be established forever. Reformers highlighted three offices that Christ fulfills in his ministry, that of prophet, priest, and king. I think we see these offices in the first few verses of chapter 42. Look with me again at verse 2. In verse 2, it says that the servant of the Lord, the Christ, will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Commentator Franz Delitzsch notes that the quietness of the Christ is in contrast to the noisiness of the false prophets, who add to their delusional words volume so that they might gain attention. As the true prophet of God, the Christ need not even raise his voice to draw attention to himself. He speaks the true word of God, and he trusts the power of the word of God itself to quicken dead hearts and to bring new life to those who are granted faith in him. In verse 3, it is said of the Christ that he will not break a bruised reed nor quench the faintly burning wick. These images portray almost hopeless situations. An oak staff may be strong, but a reed is more like a blade of grass. It is weak. And a reed that is already bruised, what hope can there be for such a plant? A roaring fire needs only a little maintenance, but the faintly burning wick is much more precarious. Even a light breeze might threaten to extinguish such a small flame. It is said that the Christ does not break the bruised reed or quench the faintly burning wick. Even when hope is only hanging on by a thread, Christ does not bring an end to such hope. Delitzsch says that much more is implied than is stated in these words. Much more than not extinguishing hope, Christ keeps our hope alive. He keeps the wounded reed from falling apart. He keeps the fire burning. He sustains us. Moreover, he restores us. In Christ, the bruised reed becomes whole again, and the faintly burning wick becomes a strong and steady flame again. Of course, we can see a contrast between Cyrus, the king crusher who tramples rollers as a potter treads clay, and the Christ, who is so gentle he does not break bruised reeds or snuff out smoldering wicks. Now, like Cyrus, the Christ will one day exercise his great strength in judgment. But the focus of this passage now is the gentleness of Christ, especially to those who are in need, especially to those whose hope is burning low. If the quietness of Christ in verse 2 points to his ministry as the true prophet of God, then the gentleness of Christ in verse 3 points to his ministry as the true priest of God, who ministers to the hurting and helps keep their hope in God alive. Verse 4 points us to the wisdom of the Christ, who has established justice in the world and now rules the world by his law. In this, we see a reference to Christ fulfilling the third and final office. He is our king. He is the quiet prophet, the gentle priest, and the wise king. Now, although we may not normally associate quietness and gentleness with great power, do not be fooled. The Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, is mighty, and he will accomplish his mission. He will bring justice to the nations. Again, this is underscored in the threefold repetition of the verses that Christ will bring forth justice. In verses 1 through 4, the Lord invites us to look upon the Christ, his quiet prophet, gentle priest, and wise king, and to find in him our hope for justice. Now, in verses 6 through 9, the Lord speaks directly to his servant, the Christ. And to some degree, his words restate what has already been said. This teaches us that God is not double-tongued, saying one thing to us and another thing to Christ in secret. No, his words are public. His words are consistent. His words are always true. And now he speaks of the Christ as he did to us, of the Christ ministry, so that the Christ might also have hope. We might forget this, but the Lord Jesus came to our world as a human being. And as a human being, he was subject to the same struggles we face and the same discouragements. That's part of the reason he can be such a great high priest, because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. But the Lord addresses him so that he might have hope and persevere in his ministry, knowing that through his ministry, God would bring to fruition his good plans to redeem the world. Let's look again at verses 6 and following in chapter 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sometimes, when the darkness and coldness of the world feel most palpable, it might seem like they will overwhelm the light and the warmth, and that death and darkness will win. But this is not what the future holds for us who trust in God. In these verses, he gives us a picture of restoration. The blind see. The prisoners are set free. Whatever was wrong with the world is made right. What assurance do we have that these things will come to pass? First, the Lord has told us. And as we've seen his word about Cyrus come true, we can have confidence that his word about the Christ will come true as well. Second, the Lord adds to his testimony the stamp of his own name. Three times in verses 5-8, we read the Lord's name. And since there is no one greater to swear by, he swears by himself. He invokes his own name to add assurance to us that his words are true and will come to pass. I am the Lord. That is my name. The Lord wants us to have confidence that what he has spoken most assuredly will come to pass. And what is the word that he has spoken? In verse 6, he says to the Christ, I give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out from the prisoners, to bring the prisoners out from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. By Christ, the blind are healed, and they go from darkness to light. By Christ, the prisoners are set free, and they go from darkness to light. By Christ, a light has dawned for the nations, and the whole world goes from darkness to light. So in the verses from chapter 41, we have a bleak look at the world. Truth was in short supply. The counselors of the world were sound and fury, signifying nothing, to borrow Shakespeare's words. There was no hero to save the day, but there is hope, not in Cyrus, the king crusher, but in the one who prophesied Cyrus's coming, and the one he promised. In the verses we've looked at in chapter 42, then, we've seen the one who promised Cyrus has promised the advent of another king. One who would be the hero we need, the servant of the Lord, the Christ. In this final section today, verses 10 through 13, we are invited to respond to the good news we have heard. We are invited to sing. But before we can sing, we must first believe. Why are you here today? You might be here because you believe the good news about Jesus Christ and you came here to worship him. You might be here because you like the music or the people or like Christmas, or maybe because you were invited to come. You may be here because you're searching for the truth. But whether you're searching or not, God is searching for you. And he has ordained that you would be here today to hear his holy word. He ordained that you would hear about his prediction of Cyrus the Great and how history has been fulfilled according to his perfect word. And you might hear this hard evidence to believe that his word is not fantasy, but fact. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not fantasy, but fact. So that you might believe. And if you believe God and trust the Savior God has given, even the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved from your slavery to sin, from the expectation of judgment, from hopeless despair, from joylessness, from an insatiable hunger to be loved and to belong. All of our needs, all of our longings are met in Christ Jesus. He is the one you have been missing. He is what you have always been searching for, even if you didn't know you were searching. And the best part is, he has been searching for you. He desperately wants to bring you home. He loves you. If you put your trust in him, you will experience freedom, peace, and joy. Everything you've been hungering for. And knowing his love will set your heart to singing. If you believe, you will sing. And if you do not believe, you cannot sing. Yes, you can sing with your voice, but you cannot sing his praise with all your heart as he has designed us to do. Today, he bids you come. Come to him. Receive him and rest in him. And if you do, you are invited to make your joy complete by singing his praise. In verses 10 through 13, the song of the Lord's praise reverberates throughout the whole world, even unto the coastlands. Last week, we saw how the coastlands symbolized those who rebelled against God, as the Lord challenged those who lived in the coastlands to gird themselves with their strength as they walked into the Lord's presence to challenge him. But now the song of the redeemed is heard even there. God brings redemption even among the rebels. This again points us to our great hope. This means that we too can be saved. This means that we can have our sins forgiven. This means that we can be numbered among God's redeemed and join the choir of the saints singing his praise. These last verses are a call to worship. After hearing the glorious song of the Lord about his servant and to his servant, we are invited to sing our own praise to God. And I think as the Father sings these words, I think he's inviting us to sing them too, to join him in singing. And it's not just that the Son fills this world with his light, but the Father fills this world with his song. Verse 13 forms a nice bookend for our passage, and we'll close with this. Our passage started with Cyrus, the instrument of the Lord's judgment, going out like a mighty man, like a man of war. Now the Lord himself goes out like a mighty man, a man of war. Yes, when Jesus came at Christmas, he came as a quiet prophet, a gentle priest. And yes, he still serves in these ways even today, calling us to turn from our sins and to turn from death, to turn to God that we might have life. And he still ministers his gentle care to us, his encouragement, his love, even as our hope is like a faintly burning wick. Because he continues to serve in these ways, there is still hope for us. But this hope won't remain open forever. Eventually, the door to salvation will be closed and none will ever enter by it again. So I invite you again, turn to Jesus now. While he yet still serves as the quiet prophet of God and the gentle priest of hurting humanity, because his second advent will not be like his first. When he comes again, he will not come as a quiet prophet. He will cry out and shout aloud, according to verse 13. His voice will sound aloud, a war cry against those who have rebelled against him and persisted in this rebellion until the end. He will not come as a gentle priest, but like Cyrus, who trampled his enemies like a potter treads clay, the Lord himself will show him mighty against his foes. Jesus is the quiet prophet and also the loud word of God. He is the gentle priest and the victorious warrior. He is the wise king and the very will of God in the flesh. Our passage is bookended with words of judgment, but in the middle is Christ. What hope do we have to escape God's just judgment against our sins? Only this, that we turn to Christ, who takes God's judgment against us upon himself, that we might not die, but that we might live and join in the joyful song of God's love. As we've worked through Isaiah these past several weeks, we've seen how God promises his people hope and peace and joy and love, and how all these promises are rooted in Christ. When we come to see this, that all we need is freely given to us in him, and that all we have is from Christ, it frees us to join in God's song about his servant and praise the name of Jesus Christ, the King who is born to us on Christmas Day. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your promises that over time have taught us to trust you, that have built your reliability so we could trust this too good to be true, but is true promise of Christ Jesus, our Savior. We thank you not only for building our trust in you through all these many evidences, but we thank you for sending us Jesus, the hero we needed, into this heroless world where there was no other way, no other hope for salvation. We pray this day that our hope would rest fully in him, and we pray that our faith would blossom into great joy, even into singing your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.